If you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. We are in Romans 13. Romans 13. We're going to read the entire chapter. Paul writes, I'm in the English Standard Version. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And now our text for today. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, but the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so concludes the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, eternal, and sufficient word. May he give us ears not only to hear this word this morning, but hearts that eagerly and willingly obey it. You may be seated. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the beauty of this time of year. For some of us, it's our favorite time of year in this beautiful state that in your providence and in this season of history, you placed us here. Help us to fulfill your sovereign purposes for us as individuals, as families, as marital couples, as a local church community. We ask that you would bless this time in your word, for your glory and the spread of your gospel and our welfare. And our welfare is inextricably linked to your gospel and to us walking in holiness in response to that gospel. Lord, we're not a holy people all the time. We need your grace and your spirit to help us live what your word says. And we can only do this if we get a glimpse first at the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the text of Scripture, not mystically, but through your word. And so we pray we would see Christ this morning in Romans 13, 8 through 14. For it's only when we see Jesus, only when we see Jesus that we are changed. And I ask that your spirit, Father, would fill me and fill this room with your spirit to change us, because his job, as it says in the Gospel of John, is to show us Christ. And so I pray, Spirit of God, you would come this morning and show us Christ, as you, for those of us that are saved, showed us him through the word of God the moment we were converted. For those here who are dead in sin, I pray that you would make them alive, as Ephesians 2 says, in Christ. For it's by grace we've been saved. We don't deserve this. We would ask that you would do this and more this morning, speaking individually through this sermon to everyone here in a personal way. Read the mail, so to speak, of all of us here, that we might be a body that's pure and useful in your hand as a weapon of the light. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people would say. At the beginning of the 5th century, a preacher was taking this very city that this epistle was written to, but 5 centuries later, by storm. A preacher was taking Rome by storm, and he was crying out against the city's immorality and calling for lifestyle purity. And this seemed noble, right? Who wouldn't want a preacher showing up in America right now, as this preacher was in 5th century Rome, crying out against immorality and calling for purity of lifestyle? Until this preacher was examined by another preacher. And the second preacher examined what the first preacher was crying out against immorality and crying for holiness and crying out for purity. The second preacher began to examine the words and the theology of this initial preacher and discovered his message was one of salvation by works. And the second preacher combated this heresy of the gospel by works by proclaiming that we were made to know God. The second preacher, his message became greater in church history, thank God. We were made to know God and rest in his love through his son, who Jesus was and what he did. The preacher of works was Pelagius, who cried out against immorality and cried for holiness. But the preacher of the gospel was Augustine. And this distinction between these two men is stark. Some call Arminianism semi-Pelagianism, and Augustine is the great father of what's called Calvinism. And this distinction between their two messages, one of works, oh, we need to have preachers that cry out against immorality in our day, cry for holiness. But unlike Pelagius, it needs to be like Augustine's message, that you can only be free from your sexual sin. You can only be free from your pornography addiction. You can only be free from your filthy mouth and your desire for drunkenness by a message of grace. And this juxtaposition of these two messages has a direct impact upon texts like the one we're going to look at now. Follow along with me with open Bibles and teachable hearts, I pray. Verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, he just said at the end of our text last week, Christian citizens are to pay out money and reverence. Those are the two things they're to pay out to those who serve as civil servants, public officials. They're to pay out taxes. And then following that owing of taxes and reverence, Paul uses the same word to transition into something else and really go back to where he left off at the end of chapter 12 with ethical exhortation and commands. He says, owe no one anything. The Christian's debt is to believers and unbelievers to make love practical. That's what this verse is saying. The Christian's debt to believers and unbelievers is to make love practical. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For no one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Just as we owe money and reverence to public servants, we're to owe no one nothing. That means pay back all your debts. This is not saying, as some have misinterpreted. I knew a homeschool dad years ago. Because of this passage, he said, we're not to have any financial debt. That's not what the Bible's teaching. That's not even what the Old Testament law reflects. It's saying, pay back your debts. Owe no one anything. If you have a car loan, pay it back. If you have a mortgage, be faithful to pay it. If you have a personal loan, pay it back. It's not saying don't go into financial debt. It's not what it's saying. The only debt we're to have as Christians is to love each other. Each other is where I get believer in my statement. Each other is those within the local church. And when we do this, we put the Old Testament law into practice. The Old Testament Mosaic law, we put it in action. We fulfilled it. That's what it means. One implication of this in the local church is Galatians 6:2. Here's how we do it. It uses the same word here in Romans 13:8, fulfill. It says, bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2 says. That's how we fulfill. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is how you do it in a local church. This is how you love each other. When one is suffering, we're all suffering. When one rejoices, we're all rejoicing, as the end of Romans 12 says. But it also applies to loving unbelievers. Notice that word in verse 8, another. Literally in the original, it says the other, as opposed to each other, the other. So we got believers and we got unbelievers. Paul's saying, basically, show people who are different from you God's practical love. Especially when they're difficult. As we all know, working with unbelievers, being related to unbelievers, living next door to difficult neighbors, possibly unbelievers. We're to show them God's love. And this is a great witness to them. Now, it's absolutely crucial as a point of distinction to understand what this verse is not saying. This verse is not saying we're to earn salvation by loving. We're to earn salvation by loving. We're to say, here, God, see how I love people. This is the argument many make for Mother Teresa, and we'll find out when we die if she's in heaven or hell. I hope it's the former. It's not because she loved the orphans of Calcutta in India that God said, Ma Teresa, come into my paradise. That would be salvation by works, by loving other people. How do we know this verse is not saying this? This is why it's important as Bible students to say, well, this verse isolated, and we don't need to isolate, we can't isolate it, would say, we're to owe the debt of love. And that's how we fulfill the law. Oh, we're saved by law. No, how do we know this is not saying that? The context of the entire book in which this verse finds itself. Please turn with me to Romans 3:20 through 22. Turn to your left, the beginning of the book. How do we know this verse, Romans 13:8, is not saying salvation is by works? Well, let me start at verse 19. Now we know, after the most indicting passage of sin in Scripture, that if there's ever a passage on total depravity, the T of the acronym TULIP, it's Romans 3:11 through 18. And then he says, now we know that whatever the law says, verse 19, chapter 3, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced or stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And here it is. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his, that is God's sight. Since through the law, here's the point of the law, comes the knowledge of sin. So I can't stand before God on that day and justify myself to him for eternal life based on anything I do, especially God's holy law. Because if I try to, all I'll look like is tar all over my body. the ugliness of sin. Verse 21, but now, notice what we are saved by, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, as our text in chapter 13 also says. The righteousness of God, here's what this righteousness is. Through faith, that's how you acquire it. That's why it's positional and not practical. The moment you say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus died for my sin, you are declared righteous positionally, not practically. For by works of the law, the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith, now what's this righteousness based in? In Jesus Christ, it's his righteousness. His perfect life, his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection gives me declared positional righteousness. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is the card to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. Without this doctrine, you cannot be a citizen. It's crucial to everything. It's the most important doctrine we believe in. For all who believe, there is no distinction. That's how we know that Romans 13:8 is not saying earn your salvation by loving other people and just being nice. See, because we believe the gospel, here's the only way we can do this and stay in Romans, actually go to Romans 8 and just stop and then I'll explain while we're there. Just go to Romans 8, okay? How do we then love? Okay, we get saved, we're declared positionally righteous, and then as a response to that and a result, we're to love. How do we do this? How do we do this? The Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can do it. This is why in the Old Testament, God was so, his angst with his people was so torquing out all the time, is because they didn't have the Spirit other than the prophets, priests, and kings. Not every Israelite had the Spirit. This is the wonder of the new covenant. This is why Pentecost matters. This is why when the Holy Spirit comes, it is all the difference in why Jesus says, it's good I go away and I send the Spirit, which in the Bible is called the Spirit of Jesus, because that Spirit is going to enable me as a new covenant believer to do what the old covenant believer, or not believer, the old covenant person could not do. They could not obey the law. This is why Ezekiel and Jeremiah say, I'm going to come in the new covenant and I'm going to write my law on your heart. And I'm going to give you the ability to do it. Notice Romans 8, 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3 and 4. This is how we're at the ability to love. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Our sin, the penalty for it, was paid on the cross. That's what he's saying. Now here's verse 4. What's the purpose of being declared positionally righteous? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. There's doctrine of justification. Now here's the result. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the only way we can love. The Spirit of God enables us, in response to being positionally declared righteous, to do what we could never do prior to conversion. It helps us love difficult in-laws, difficult Christians, difficult unbelievers. And we struggle and we don't do it perfectly. But we have the Spirit to enable us to do it. R.C.H. Lenski says about this first verse. He's a dead Lutheran commentator, but he's got a great commentary. By our constant love, by our constant loving, the debt of love is never paid off. Wait a minute, that sounds like works. But then he continues. And yet by our constant loving, it is always already paid off. That's alluding to justification. Jesus paid it all. The paradox is true. Never paid, always already paid. Okay. I think he's just trying to get the tension of white. If we're saved by grace and it's not by what we do, why then are we told it's a debt of love? And that's what he's trying to capture in that. It's not earning salvation, but a response to it. So then he explains what he just said in verse 8. to let us know the Old Testament's support for this. God's commandments are summarized by Leviticus 19:18. Notice he says in verse 9, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what's Paul doing? He said, "I'm going to explain to you what I just said, that he who loves fulfills the law. Love is the practice of the law." And we know from the book, you can't practice the law without first going and letting the one who perfectly kept the law die in my place, and I place faith in his righteousness as in his alone. Okay? But when I do love as a believer, I fulfill what I used to not, prior to conversion, ever be able to do. And that's live by the law. Not live by it in a justifying sense, but even do it at all. Even do it at all. So he quotes in order the 7th, the 6th, the 8th, and the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments. And then he adds, notice, "and any other commandments." Any other commandments. See, now we have the ability to not commit adultery. We have the ability to not look at pornography. We have the ability to not take a second look. We have the ability now to not murder and not even hate and not caress bitterness. We have the ability not to steal from white corporate crime to a paperclip. We have the ability now not to hedge on our taxes because we don't need to. Why? Because we're not justified by how much we have. We're justified by grace. So I don't need to hang on to my money and hedge on my income tax return because I want more. No, I don't need to do that anymore. I don't need to covet because I have all things in Christ. I have everything. So the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not covet. Shall not want. And all this is summed up in Leviticus 19:18, which he quotes, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." See, Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? Jesus had a lawyer approach him, a religious lawyer. That sounds like a nightmare of a term, religious lawyer. And he's coming to trick the Lord Jesus. And he says, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answers with Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And then he quotes the passage that Paul quotes in verse 10 of our passage. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then the Lord Jesus says exactly what Paul is saying. And Paul is saying what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 22. He says, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Paul's saying just exactly what's in line with the teachings of Christ. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," sums up every ethical commandment that has to do with relationships between persons in the Old Testament law. Now, why is this verse, verse 9, important for the Christian? It's important for two reasons. Two reasons. Number one, obeying God's commands without love to neighbor becomes sterile. Obeying God's commands without love to your neighbor becomes sterile. Let me put it another way, and you have it in your notes in parentheses underneath. Legalism, which is sterile religion, becomes the default when the Holy Spirit's love is not present. See, a lot of people love law. A lot of those who think they're saved but aren't saved love law. It's what comes out of their mouth and it's how they function. And they do the commandments, but there is no warmth of the Spirit in it whatsoever. It's dutiful, but it's not kind. It's obedient on the surface, but it's not gracious. That's sterile without a genuine love for neighbor. This is something that's supernatural, which is why you can't do it unless you've been positionally justified. by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And even if you are, it's a battle still, but it's impossible unless you've been to the cross. Second reason this is important. Emphasizing love. Now here's where pop Christianity is really good too. Emphasizing love. The first is Pharisaism, right? And that fills churches. Churches are full of Pharisees. Have you ever looked in the mirror? Churches are full of Pharisees. Pharisaism is the battle of those who love doctrine and love theology and love and are sincere, but we always have to battle Phariseeism. Now, here's the other problem in the church, just sentimentalism. Emphasizing love apart from specific commands becomes sentimental. Emphasizing love. We just need to love, right? It's not about the commands. It's not about the law. Some people take Paul's words about we're not under law, we're under grace, and they say, see, we're not under the Old Testament law, which there's a legitimate argument for that. And there's debates on that within Christianity, but we're not under law, and we don't need to worry about any specificity of commands. We just need to love. The problem is, when there is no specificity, it becomes just syrupy and vague and not very practical. Let me put it another way. Another way to put this is the opposite of legalism, and there are two sides of the same coin, is antinomianism. Anti against, nomos law. I'm against law. So the second point, antinomianism becomes the default when love is not practical. When love is not practical. Let's just not get about practicality. We just need to have sentimentality. Love, 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 love. But it has nothing to do with street shoe leather practicality. Modern day Christianity loves this. Right? Let's not say homosexuality is a sin. Let's not say living together before you're married is a sin. Don't say that in the church service. Just preach love. That's demonic. It's demonic. You know why it's demonic and it's a doctrine of demons? Because it'll lead you right to hell. Because you have the Lord Jesus say, if you love me, you'll keep my what? Commandments. If you've truly been to the cross and seen me and been positionally justified, you will delight. You'll say, Psalm 119, I love it. Oh, how I love your law. I wake up in the middle of the night and I think on it. I run in the path of your commands, as the NIV says, because you have set my heart free. It's not bondage to obey, it's freedom. There's joy in obedience. See, the legalist can't know this, and the antinomian refuses to know it. Paul amplifies what he just said in verse 9 by saying this. Love does not harm, but heals when it incarnates the love of God. Incarnates is a word for puts on the flesh. In the flesh. Jesus, incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, from all time. He never had a beginning, Jesus did. If you think he had a beginning, you're a Jehovah's Witness. Jesus never had a beginning, just like the Father and the Spirit, the triune God, and at a point in history, he took on human flesh. He incarnated. So love does not harm, but heals when it incarnates the love, the law of God. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. You know what that's saying? It's saying, let me put negatively what Leviticus 19:18 just said positively in verse 9. Right? Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, put positively. Negatively, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And then he says this, after negatively stating the verse you just quoted, from Leviticus 19:18. Therefore, if love does no wrong to a neighbor, what's the conclusion? What's the inference? Love, again, is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the shoe leather of God's law. Love is the hands, the feet, Get this. Are you a good listener? Love is a listening ear. Love is eye contact. Love is words of life. Can I just encourage you? Love is giving. Love is giving the shirt off your back. Love is giving your time to show we really care. And it's not, again, doing it like a legalist. A legalist just does it and there's no warmth in it. It's just sterile duty. Just sterile duty. You can tell when someone's serving and they love you and they are serving and it's just check and it's begrudging. Or it's just lifeless. It's just meh, as the saying goes today. So I want to ask you, how did you love this past week? Did you show patience? Did you show kindness? Were you envious in any way of others' possessions, others' talents, others' looks, others' personalities, others' providential good fortunes? Were you envious? Did you brag, even in subtle ways, as they say on social media? Did you humble brag, right? This reminds me of that woman who, and don't do this, ladies, having a quiet time with the Lord this morning. There's a Bible and a doily and a coffee cup and Bible open. That's humble brag. Don't do it. Don't do it. Were you arrogant? Were you rude? Did you demand your way? Would your spouse or kids or your roommate say you were easily irritable? Conviction meter's just torquing with every question, isn't it? Did you rejoice? Did you rejoice when bad things happen to people you don't like? Again, apart from A, believing the gospel, and B, the Spirit's help, we can't love, and we all have failed at this in the last week, have we not? I have. I have. Big time. That's a good thing, though. See, hard hearts, when the Spirit pricks, don't feel anything because they're grown cynical or they've gone unbelieving. Cynicism is a form of unbelief. Or they've gone licentiousness and just want sensuality of the world. But if you feel a tenderness of the, ooh, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. See, the cross must be embraced before I endeavor to love anyone. I've got to go to the place where I see my utter unlack of love that nailed the Savior to the tree, because an unloving heart is a selfish heart. And that's what sent Jesus to the cross. My, as Martin Luther said, curved in on myself, sin nature. I have to go to the place where the most loving individual who ever walked the planet took my sin for my lack of love every hour of the day in order to be transformed to learn how to love. I cannot love my enemies unless I go to the place and see the man who said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I can't love my family like I ought to until I go to the place where I hear the Savior say through the text of Scripture, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Then I can love my parents in their old age. When it's inconvenient. To have to go to the place where I hear the crowd mocking and jeering and see myself in the crowd, goad the one who could have ripped himself down from the cross and slain the entire multitude of them with a word and said, "How do you like me now?" And yet he didn't. He absorbed their unfair, untrue criticism of his character. I can't love unless I go there. See, this is why doctrine precedes duty. You have to have Romans 1:18 through 11:36, 1:18 through 11:36 before you can have 12:1 through 13:10. You have to. That's why anyone who tells you you don't need theology is telling you a theology, but again, it's a theology of the underworld and not a theology of the light, because theology leads to right living. Doctrine leads to duty in that order. So when you think about all these holy obligations to love and serve one another, Paul says, these days, 11 through 14, summon us to shed evil and suit up for the king. These days in which we live summon us to shed evil and suit up for the king. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come, verse 11, for you to wake from sleep. What's he saying? These times we live in summon us to shake free from its evil, because Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. What's these words, time and hour, mean in the beginning of verse 12 and verse 11? Time and hour, to which Paul refers, are an end time flavoring. It's like if you season your salad with dressing. These words have the seasoning of eschatology, end times, hour, time. He's saying God's clock of time is this. God's clock of time is this. What's this time? You know the time. What's the time? Second part of verse 11. The time is this. Salvation is near to us now than when we first believed. That's the time. More than mountain standard time, daylight savings time. You want to know what time it really is from heaven's perspective? Your salvation is closer now than the moment you believed. Salvation here is the coming of the Lord, the day of days. That's what salvation is here. When you will no longer be positionally righteous, you will be actually righteous. Which means the hour we live in requires arising from spiritual slumber. We can say, awaken. Wake up. The hour we live in requires arising, as he says, from our spiritual slumber. The time has come for you to wake from your sleep. Because you are, Romans 12, 2, living according to the pattern of this world. You are. In areas of your life, we need in America, I'm telling you, more than our passion for politics, more than our passion for hell and the world going to hell in a handbasket, it's for the church. The church needs to wake up. Wake up, church. We need to quit wasting our lives watching the filth of Netflix and Hulu. And begin engrossing and stop engrossing ourselves in social media on our phone, allowing cable news to set our political and moral compass, all of which only causes us to be absorbed into a slumber that dulls our thinking regarding the Christian life and our biblical love, especially our entertainment. I can barely turn on any movie these days and enjoy it without some filthy scene or filth coming out of mouths. Paul says the reason to shake yourself free from this stupor of secularism and immorality is this: you're closer to seeing Jesus face to face than when you were converted. That's an awesome thought. Think about the day you were converted or the season you were converted. For me, it was childhood. I am closer to seeing Christ now than I was then. And that is reason to wake up. You need to wake up. First John 3:2, referring to this word, it's a good cross-reference to this word salvation, your salvation. Your actual righteousness. What we will be has not yet appeared. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. When you glimpse Christ, you will be transformed in an instant. Here's another way to put what Paul just said in verse 11. The beginning of verse 12, the day of evil is on life support and the day of days is fast approaching. Notice what he says. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. If you've ever had a loved one who's dying, you've heard the doctors or hospice say this. They could go any, what? Hour. They could go any day. The same words 11 and 12 have. They could go at any hour. They could go at any day now. And so if you need to get here and say your goodbyes, book your plane flights, get in your car, get over here. The hour is near. The end is near. That's what Paul's saying. The night is far gone. He's saying this present evil age. Aren't you glad for this? This gives me such hope in these days. This present evil age is in its advanced final stages. And don't we see that? Oh man, we see that. And at the same time, simultaneous, it's like one is coming and one is going. At the same time, he says, the day of the Lord, history's finale, is approaching. It's approaching like that cruise ship way off in the ocean, and it's getting closer to shore in the dock every day. That's the day of the Lord. That's the day to which he refers in verse 12. And oh, how encouraging this is when we see our nation in the grip of night, is it not? When you see the forces of the media, politicians, universities, and the entertainment industry in this unified assembly, reminds me of Psalm chapter 2, unifying in assemblies and mobs that at their core despise God and despise his people. And it's so good to know in a time that evil is wrapping up, we just need to look up, for our redemption draws nigh. As the Lord of the Rings last movie is, the return of the king. The king is coming. The king is coming. And we don't just await his return passively. Paul says next, repentance is shedding evil's clothes and suiting up for salvation's battle. Notice second part of verse 12. So then, if the night is far gone, if it's on its last legs, and the day of the Lord is approaching, what's our response? So then inference, conclusion. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's shed evil's clothes and let's suit up for salvation's battle. That's what he's saying. We are laying aside the works of darkness. What does that mean? Laying aside the works of darkness. Those activities that are typical of our evil day. That means we're no longer to be conformed to the pattern of this world. It means those lifestyles, choices that characterize the culture are not to characterize God's people. It means those clothes of worldliness that appear very normal in Western civilization were to put off and renew our minds. Because see, if your mind isn't renewed, you can't see clearly to know what you need to put off. And once we do this, we're told to clothe ourselves literally, I love this, literally with weapons of light. It says the armor of light. It literally means weapons of light. Brothers and sisters, it is a fight to love Jesus daily. If you're in the battle, you feel the fight. It's a fight to love Jesus daily, to love others, to reject the world. It is a fight. And in order to not give into the culture's immorality that makes us spiritually drowsy, we have to suit up. We have to suit up with God's truth. See, obedience to God's word is warfare. It's warfare. This is all-out war. And all creation, especially South Denver, a lot of slumber. A lot of slumber. Until the judgment of God hits this area. And it will at some point. I don't know what that is, but it will. Verse 12 is saying old ways must be replaced by new ways, or if you don't replace old ways with new ways, Christian, Jesus said this, Luke 11:24-26, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, you've repented of sin, and you're turning from that sin. It passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. I'm going to go back and visit that guy who shed pornography. I'm going to go back to that woman who shed disrespect to her husband and a lack of a submissive heart. I'm going to go back to that teenager that's repented of dishonoring their parents and thinking they're idiots. I'm going to go back to that businessman who said, I'm not going to be unethical in anything any longer in my business practice. I'm just going to see what the house looks like. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. I have watched this pastorally with people. I have watched them in a season of repentance, but they didn't walk with the Lord, and they weren't filled with the Spirit, and they didn't pick up the armor of light. They didn't pick up the weapons of light, and they didn't walk in obedience, and they have fallen into sin that is ghastly to me and shocking. Let's make this practical. Verse 13, this means daily forsaking today's evil. Let's get very practical. The Bible's very practical. Drunkenness, sexual sin, and division. Hello? He says, let us then walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. He's saying our daily conduct, that's what walking is. You know, 1 John, he walks in the light, is in the light, and the fellowship we have with one another bonds us together. Walking is just our daily conduct. That's what he's saying. Let us then walk. Let us then walk properly as in the daytime. Let us walk in the light. Our daily conduct must reflect the coming kingdom of Jesus that has already, through the resurrection, broken into this world. That's the daytime. Walk in the day. Walk in light of what Christ has done. That's the daytime. See, and then he says, Christian behavior doesn't party with excessive alcohol. It's not like a video I stumbled onto yesterday. I heard my dad will love this. I stumbled onto a good country song by a guy, and it was a good song. I liked it. It was kind of rocking, and, you know, made me want to put on boots and go work at Matt Call's barn and just like, yeah, get in a tractor. That was a good song. And then I watch this other song that's called Small Town Throwdown. Oh my goodness, it's exactly what this verse is talking about. Couldn't watch the whole thing. Excessive alcohol and drunkenness and let's party till the middle of the night and good looking girls all around. Yeah. No. No. Not godly. Right? No, sir. Christian behavior doesn't engage in sexual sin, sexual immorality, and sensuality. This word, we all know it's sexual immorality. It's anything outside of a man and woman in covenant relationship. That is sexually pleasing to God, and that's what he made sex for. Outside of that, any way you want to look at it is sexual immorality. But this word sensuality is interesting. You just think that's the lady who's immodestly dressed or the guy who wears like Simon on, right? America's Got Talent. He has his shirt unbuttoned to his belly button. I'm like, what are you doing, Simon? That looks really stupid. It's not that. Right? I mean, it could be part of that. But listen to the definition of sexuality. Lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Is that our day or what? We just keep pushing the bounds. And then it looks normal. Not for the church. Not for the church. Then it says, quarreling and jealousy. Oh, I wish we could excel at this better as local churches. It's Christian behavior doesn't tear apart communities. If your behavior has torn apart a community, man, that's so grievous. He who destroys God's church, 1 Corinthians 2, God will destroy you. See, this word church split, which we've tragically had to endure in seasons of our church, should be as oxymoronic among Christians as open marriage. But it's not. That's tragic. It's heartbreaking. The alternative to living this way, you who believe the gospel, is to clothe yourselves in the king's armor. Clothe yourself. This is the alternative to this kind of life in verse 13. Disallowing remaining sin to be aroused. Notice he says, but put on the but there is the strongest adversative in the Greek. Instead of that, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is what suiting up with God's truth looks like. We speak, we think, and we act like Christ. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said this is the battle of the Christian life. It's to constantly focus on Christ because my mind is squirrel, squirrel, squirrel with the world constantly. And it's the battle, Newton said, of focusing. How would Jesus say, speak in this moment? How would Jesus think in this moment? How would Jesus act in this moment? 1 John, right? 1 John says we should walk as he walked. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's the battle. John Calvin says this means to be on every side fortified by the power of his Spirit. That's just what it means to put on Christ. And to be thereby prepared to discharge all the duties of holiness. I love that. It's so good. God give us grace. Oh, how we fail. If you're convicted, praise the Lord. I'm convicted. See, this means we don't, when it says, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Think about this. It means we won't allow our remaining sin to eat. You have remaining sin in your heart. You're still, you're regenerate. You're born again. God's giving you a new heart. If you said Jesus is everything, it's not by my works. It's by him alone. And he saves me from the wrath of God and hell. He took it on the cross. Yet you still, because you live in this fallen world, have remaining sin. You still have counties of insurrection, as Newton said, that still are like, me, right? The me monster of Brian Regan. Me. You don't allow the me monster to eat. You don't allow the flames, which are always, you know, like a fire that's about to go out. That's your remaining sin. You just don't allow them to be oxygenated. You don't throw logs of immorality on it. You don't make no provision. Let me finish with a story. These last two verses of this text changed the course of church history forever. Did you know that? When a man was grieving in a garden over his bondage to sexual sin. He knew he needed to repent and he couldn't. He had fathered children. He'd lived in sexual sin his whole life. And he knew the battle for him for conversion came down to, will I shed my sexual sin and follow Christ? But I can't get over this. I keep going back to wanting to have sex with these women I'm not married to, these concubines and fathering children. And he went to a garden. He was just at the end of his self one day, crying out to God. And all of a sudden, he heard a little child's voice. Take up and read. Take up and read. And he knew the child's voice referred to the scriptures. So he left the scriptures back, a copy of them back in the garden. He went and found them. And he opened his Bible to Romans 13, 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And he was converted and free. free from sexual sin. Listen to the fruit of his conversion, for it mirrors what Paul is after in this passage. He says, in the next chapter of his book that he writes in the first person in a prayer, reciting his testimony, here's what, next chapter after conversion, who am I? Who am I? What am I like? Of what evil am I not capable in either deed or word or will? But you, God, are good and merciful, Lord. Your right hand reached to the bottom of my heart and emptied out its dregs of death and corruption. All you asked was that I ceased, I love this, to want what I willed and began to want what you willed. Those things I had been afraid to let go, it now became a joy to dispense with. You drive them away from me. You drive them away from me. And you are the true and highest joy. St. Augustine. Selah. Think on that. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you're showing each and every one of us the broken cisterns of this world. That this world has nothing for me. And yet my flesh sometimes thinks this world has everything. All that I could want. And then your spirit comes in and says, nothing that I need. Our hearts are restless, O God, till they find their rest in you. We can even make these pursuits religious at times. Legalistic, antinomian, may it be Christ. May it be Christ. May he be our pursuit. May he be our salvation from ourselves and your judgment. May he be the removal of guilt called forgiveness. May he be the center. May he be Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.